Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 30. Genesis chapter 27, verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants. And I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. We're really studying through the book of Hebrews. This week we take up chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If your struggle against sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The whole Bible, the whole book of Hebrews, could be described as being, there in chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe." It could be described as a definition, a description, and an encouragement to faith. But very often the circumstances define for us what we like to think of, or we allow the circumstances to sort of determine where our faith begins and where it leaves. I just read last week a humorous story about a man who was living on the outpost of Christianity and his own particular testimony in life. And it was a cliff, and he was out there trusting God. And then for some reason or other, the cliff crumbled, and he found that he was falling. And as he fell down into this terrific chasm, he reached out and grabbed hold of a limb. And he was hanging on to this shrub that grew out of the cliff. And he was screaming for help. And finally, he asked God for help. And this big voice came down from up above and said, "Let loose, and I'll save you." And he looked down into the chasm, and he could see the smoke and from the rocks and the other thing that was coming up a mile or so below. And he looked back up, and he said, "Is there anyone else up there?" The first 10 chapters describe how better and more directly we come to God than could the people of Old Testament times. First 10 chapters, the book of Hebrews. Because we can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. And that's important. Because every once in a while I find myself sort of envying Adam and Eve. God came down and walked with them in the Garden of Eden. Talked with them directly. Noah, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He talked directly with them. It almost appears that they had the advantage, a more direct personal contact than we have. God just talked with them and he told them what to do, and the next step seemed to come so easily. They had the direct access. Mine's more indirect. But God said that's really not true. That's not the situation. Through Jesus Christ and the Word that speaks to us today, today, if you will, hear his voice, we have instant personal access to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, listening to his Word, that living Word that guides us in the details of life. The common factor between us and all those other believers that we've just been reading and thinking about in chapter 11 is faith. The same kind of faith that they had in the Messiah who was yet to come, we have in the Christ who has come. That's the only possible way for us to please God, trusting in him. That's the only acceptable way of coming to him. And God not only says that it works, he gives us illustrations in the lives of these people that we've just been thinking about in chapter 11. He's defined what faith is in terms of words, and he has illustrated that faith in the lives of the 17 or more people there in Hebrews 11. And now he shows us here in chapter 12 three important lessons about faith. How our Christian faith fits into the context of all that Old Testament faith, how we're related to them. And second, what the standard or the ultimate objective of that faith is. And third, the real relationship between discipline and faith. And I think there's a particular kind of discipline. That's the outline we're going to be looking at this morning. He does it in such a way as to encourage us to trust in him, no matter what it is that he's asking us to do next. First then, how our own faith fits into the context of the people of faith that we've been talking and thinking about in chapter 11. Therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is before us. That's the context for our faith, for our living in trust of him, and whatever it is that he wants to ask of us. The words remind us of a race, but I believe that it was a relay race that God is describing here. And one of my reasons for thinking it's a relay race is because of the words that appear at the end of chapter 11. And look at the end of chapter 11 and verse 39. These all, and he's summarizing all those other people that he's mentioned there by name, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I think he's describing the rest of the relay team there, and he's pointing out how we are part of that relay team. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, all these who are named in Hebrews 11, they're not just standing around there cheering. They have been running the race. And I don't know whether you've ever seen a relay race or run in it or not. My forte was the half mile. But I ran a couple of times the relay. And there's a very sensitive thing involved here at that point where a man comes up alongside and he lays that baton into your hand and you take off. And it happens frequently. Well, I don't know how frequently, but it happened too frequently. It was always a thing of concern that we'd had that baton in hand when we took off for our particular lap of the race. Now he's saying those men who've run before have handed that baton of faith to you. You are in that race. They are your team members. They without us shall not be made perfect. There's something that we can do that will have a direct bearing on the accomplishment of their reason for running. And
God is saying to us, you've got quite a team there behind you. Quite a team of heavyweights. So get rid of that warm-up suit. And anything that could handicap. Or the weight. And incidentally, the Greek word is tumor. The tumor. Any sin that could put you off stride and get you entangled and just give yourself to winning that race. And any of you who've done any running know how important it is that a stride would not be broken. I ran for the Navy, and I can still remember the man that I was running with for the championships for that part of, we were in Illinois at the time, and the war was on, so it was a sort of an unusual situation, but I can still remember the man that I was running with, and he happened to be in the same battalion I was in. He became a good friend of mine. But he was short, but I have never seen anybody who could pick him up and put him down faster and cover more ground. He was shorter than I was. But on that battalion runoff, and it was the big race involving all the states around us there and the entire Navy runoff, a soccer ball had somehow or other gotten loose, and it got out onto that track, and he broke stride. And he was right on my heels at that instant. I could hear him. I didn't see him. I could hear him. But there wasn't any problem from there on for me to break that tape. And they wouldn't allow it to be run again. Both of us appealed for that. And it's so easy to get put off stride in the race of life, in carrying the baton of faith to pass it on to the next generation, the next runner on the team. It's true, God's saying, every one of these people in chapter 11 are on your team. And they're all Americans. Well, they wouldn't be all Americans, would they? Well, whatever they are, they're all faith people. And that's quite a team that you have there. And they're also standing there now watching to see how you, as their teammate, are going to carry it through your lifetime. There's the pull of the crowd. And as you run, you may think of them from time to time. I wonder how Noah would have played this one. I wonder how Abraham would have done that one. I'm going to do this one the way Moses did it. And these men who are on this team of faith are pulling with you, and you may remember them. But before very long, a man who's really running with any kind of concentration will not be hearing the crowd. His eye will be on the tape at the end of the race. And I can remember focusing on that even before I left the blocks, that I wanted to feel that tape on my chest. And there's the pull of the tape and the objective. You can't hear the crowd. You forget the other men. You may hear their tracks behind you for a time or beside you, but you begin to fix eyes upon that tape. And in this case, Jesus Christ is that pace setter. And he's the ultimate objective of it all. The way he ran his race and the way he played his game, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He not only had the stamina, and that's part of what that Greek word means, but he had the will to win. And that's the other part of what that Greek word means. And he did. Now, God's not asking us to do what Jesus Christ did. He said, it is finished. And there's no need for us to do what he did, because he finished that. We do not need to die on the cross for other people. All that is finished and done. Only he could do that. But he's asking us to run whatever race he lays out in front of us as he ran his, with the same attitude that he had. As he had his eye fixed on that cross and steadfastly, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to that cross. As he had his eye fixed on the cross and as he ran his race, so he wants our eye fixed on him and whatever race it is that he lays out for you and me. He's not saying do what I did, but he's saying do whatever I lay out for you as I did, all that I did. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So here's Christ saying to each one of us here in this chapter 12, let me encourage you today in running the race that I've laid out for you, whatever that witness is. You lonely Christians, you're not really lonely. You see, there's a false idea going around here. The high schooler thinks, you know, I'm the only one, and I have it sort of lonely. You ask the man who's about ready to die, or any person, but especially the older man. All my friends have gone on before me. I'm alone. How can I live my faith now? Someone asked one of the old missionaries who'd gone back to England from India, what is it that India needs? And they expected that he would say thousands more missionaries. And he said, grandmothers. He said, what do you mean, grandmothers? He said, well, it just happens that all these Christian missionaries who go over to India go home and die, and nobody knows whether it holds good. Demonstrated faith that holds good through the loneliness when the ranks thin out around us. It holds good right straight on through the instant of death. But God said, whether you're a teenager starting out or a businessman having to pioneer in an area where there's no one Christian around anywhere that I can see, or an older person who's getting ready to die, he says, you have lots of friends. Look through Hebrews 11. Understand my Old Testament. That's why I've described those people. Lots of people there. And then as you sort of lose track of them and can't remember the facts anymore, get your eyes on Jesus. Because he's already been through it. He's not asking you to do anything you haven't already done. He is your only real standard. For years, there was that four-minute mile. If I could have run the mile in what I was doing the half mile in, I could have broken the four-minute mile. But then a man came along, and he happened to be a Christian man. And he broke that four-minute mile. And now, it's being done. Pretty frequently, it's being done. So God says, get your eyes off the others. They can be an encouragement, and you don't need to make the same mistakes they've made, and you can see some of the same victories that they've seen. But after all that's said and done, get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get rid of the sin. Get your mind focused on Christ. Have him as your standard, and you'll win. There's no way out except to win. He will pull you through to that point. Lest ye be wearied and faint. Lest ye be wearied and faint. This is God's answer, lest ye be wearied and faint. Aristotle used those same two Greek words to describe the man who had just gone through the tape and collapsed. He just passed out. He was unconscious. He fainted. He collapsed totally. And just remember, if you do all of that, you still won't have done as much as Jesus Christ did do. He actually resisted unto blood. He's not asking you to do anything he hasn't already done. And if he's done that, then how much more could we do than we are doing? First, the encouragement to run the race of faith comes from others who have run it before us. Then the encouragement to run us that comes from seeing Jesus Christ as the standard. But third, the encouragement to run the race of life, which comes by understanding that discipline and pain and suffering are important parts of the race of faith. Verses 5 through 17 are a little sermonette that God gives us there on faith and discipline, the relationship between faith and pain. The text for God's little sermonette, he quotes out of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And I'm excited about this because it shows me how God uses Scripture. I know that's right. However God uses Scripture must be right. The quotation from that God himself quotes from Proverbs 3:11-12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father disciplines the son that he delights in." And verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 12, God explains what he means when he's written that back there in Proverbs. He says, if you accept and respond to the suffering and the pain and the defeat and the responsibility or disappointment which God sends into your life, if you accept and respond to those and see these as being God's means of conditioning and equipping you to win his race of faith, then you will know that you are a true son or daughter of God's. You'll learn his lesson, and you will go on to win it. But if you never have any suffering or any conditions of training from God, then how do you know that you even belong to him? That's the line of reasoning. That's God's explanation of Proverbs there. Maybe you're just an illegitimate son. Not really a son of his at all. Unless there are some of these things that do come into your lives from time to time. Or if you react and reject or refuse to submit to the training and the pain and the hardship which God sends into your lives to make you able to win his race, then that's too a pretty good indication that you really aren't his son. You're rejecting him as the father. First, God chooses his text out of Proverbs 3:11-12, and he quotes it. Second, he explains it. And third, he points out an Old Testament illustration of two men, two brothers in this case, a good case study. One he names here, and the other he has named in chapter 11. Esau is the one he names here. He's the illustration of a man who is not named in the roll call of faith there in Hebrews 11. He would not respond to God's pain of suffering, hunger, and empty belly. He would not respond. He sold out. He took an easy way. He broke training rules, if you want to put it just in terms of the food factor. He ate the mess of pottage. Later, he sought it with tears. He wanted to win, but he didn't have the stamina. And somehow or other, he didn't have the will. He was out of condition. Instead of responding to God's discipline, he had rejected God's discipline. He did not win the race. And he became a bitter man. Ah, that bitterness went on generation after generation. That conflict between the Edomites, the Esauites, and the Israelites. Now, there are four ways that we can respond to discipline. I can accept it as blind fate, the way the Stoics did. I just can't do anything about it anyway. God wants to hurt me, he's going to hurt me. I'm just a helpless victim of God's power, fate. Not see it as proof of a father's love, but just defeated and beaten by some impersonal power. Or I can accept it with just grim defiance, a sullen defiance. I refuse to learn. Not Christian gratitude, but a numb defiance. I just endure. Or I can accept it with self-pity, which also destroys the purpose for the whole thing. I'm just so sorry for myself. No one else in the world ever had to suffer the way I'm suffering. Loss of a job. Loss of a loved one, loss of wealth. Nobody else ever had to go through this before. But it destroys the purpose. It refuses to learn. I accept it as a punishment, which deep down inside I resent. I didn't deserve that, and I'm going to get even with somebody, maybe even God himself, for what he's doing to me. I will get revenge. Tacitus said, not man's safety, but man's punishment was the first law of heaven. And I'm sorry to say that there's been some doctrines of atonement that were written with that idea in mind, that punishment is the first law of heaven. The first thought that comes to the minds of some Christians whenever the automobile accident, the accident takes place. I wonder what I did to deserve that. Not, I wonder what God's trying to teach me. But I wonder what I did to deserve that. You know, that bothers me. I mentioned that before, but that bothers me. Because a person who really knows that he's a son or a daughter of God will be looking not at this as punishment, but will be looking at this as a means of growth. The fifth way of accepting discipline is not to reject it the way Esau did, but to accept it and to respond to it as the loving discipline of a loving father. Jerome said this, "The greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us." I like that. When God is no longer angry with us when we sin. The most horrible thing about it with Esau, God found that he was unteachable. He was incurable. He was unenlightenably blind. It's when we see the connection between discipline and faith and see the discipline as part of God's plan for preparing us for his race of life and faith, his way of making us able to win his race. It's when we see that the pain is his means of equipping us to run that race and to win it. Then we'll not see discipline in terms of self-pity, in terms of resentment, in terms of stubborn endurance, in terms of sullen revenge. And instead of rejecting it in that case, we'll learn every ounce that can be learned out of it, every nuance. Esau would not learn, and he lost his race. Or we can respond the way Jacob did, and he won his. And really, those are the only two possibilities. Either I respond to God's discipline, or I reject God's discipline. And here God moves on to encourage us to respond rather than to reject. He says, you Christians don't need to come to Mount Sinai, to the clouds and the fire and the smoke and the warning voice, where the more people heard, the less they wanted to hear. No really direct access to God. You people don't come to that mountain. What you come to is Mount Zion. I am Jesus. I walked among you there, alluring, gracious, loving you, calling you, drawing you to myself, setting the pace for you. I am your Savior. But do not fail to come. Do not fail to accept that discipline and to come to me. Because on Mount Sinai, I merely shook the earth. But the next go-round, I'm going to shake earth and heaven. I have the impression that it's a little bit the way it is with those orange trees down there in Florida. And you go up to some of those trees there in our grove and shake that tree and, I mean, it just falls. You shake it a second time and the rest of it fell. The leaves as well as the fruit. And God is saying here, now I shook it before on Mount Sinai and a lot of fruit fell as being not good. But the next time I shake, I'm not just shaking the earth. I'm shaking earth and heaven. Nothing will be left except those who are trusting in me. Only they will stand the test of faith and win the race of faith. Without that kind of faith, there is no pleasing of God. That's the only kind that pleases him. One of the frightening things about it, it seemed to me, as I reviewed this again just in my heart this morning, is that it was a failure to ask for forgiveness and to receive forgiveness. That was the entanglement that made him unable to win the race of life, Esau. Jacob came back and asked for the forgiveness, and he received the forgiveness.
But Isaac apparently couldn't learn. Apparently he didn't learn to do that. God, we thank you for repeating again and again not only that definition of faith, but for giving us those illustrations of faith, for showing us how these men before us have run the race, and then telling us, and they without us shall not be made perfect. God, we do feel this morning that we're surrounded with that cloud of witnesses, men and women who have run the race before, as an encouragement to our hearts. Thank you for that. But our eyes would really be upon you and the way you ran that race, even the race that caused you to go to the cross and to suffer hell there, or the pains of hell. God, we thank you for that which you've put before us, and with our eyes on you, we would run that race of life. God, help us as we would shuck off the tumor, and as we would be aware of the volleyball or whatever it is that would strike us off stride, and we would keep our eyes upon you, the author and the finisher of that faith which you have put within our hearts, and which you await to award to us when finally we stand in your presence in heaven. God, we thank you for encouraging us by pointing out that we have that direct access through you and in your word there on Mount Zion. Thank you, God, for making this plain. Now, God, bless each heart here. Whatever cliff it is that he's standing on, and whatever command it is that you give him throughout this next week and in the years ahead, we would trust in you. Now, Lord, hear the prayer of any person who's not sure of belonging to you this morning, as they would pray within the silence of their own heart something like this: God, I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about it there this morning, but I want to know that. As best I know how, I ask that you would forgive me for holding my life to myself and not trusting in you before this. As best I know how, I hereby trust in all that you've done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, for responding to this plea. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from 143B.